So it would be my hope and my intention and my heart's passion just to serve the beautiful thing that God is doing in this place. Very aware of the depth of ministry experience many of you have. And many of you have more ministry experience than I've been born in the length of time I've been born, which is always humbling. Nonetheless, Jesus raises up and he speaks and he invites us into very special places in his heart. And so my heart for this morning wouldn't be to impress or to even try to convince you that I have something worth saying. I just want to look at scripture this morning and see how it serves you intentionally. And just kind of pay attention to the witness of his spirit. So I just want to pray before we read scriptures. And then we'll go from there. Father, we ask for your presence to be here this morning. We already know you are. We've witnessed your spirit. We've seen your prophetic. We've trusted your voice. Would you stir? Would you awaken? Cause us to be watchful. May we anticipate your unique witness this morning. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I actually believe Jesus wants to, for lack of a better term, though a good term, but I don't use it lightly, go a little bit deeper than some of the stuff that I've been talking about these last, on Tuesday. So in particular, I felt that Jesus was really speaking about disciplines of the heart and disciplines of the heart looking specifically in a way that Jesus is beginning to reveal himself in a very unique and different way. We're not going to spend time focusing on this. You're going to need to get the recording to go into some of the stuff that I talked about before. But I feel that this next message builds upon it. I anticipated, just to be honest with you, I anticipated just speaking the same thing because it's very close to my heart. The notes that you have in your hand is to disciplines of the Christian life. And I believe these disciplines aren't the typical outer disciplines of worship and corporate gathering and even prayer. And they're not even the inner disciplines of the time of solitude and those kind of things. These are disciplines of the heart. These are checking how you're receiving, seeing the witness of the Holy Spirit and ensuring that you don't become too familiar with the ways of God. Inoculated enough just to not actually anticipate his goodness and his beauty. For those of you that don't really even know who I am, my name is Samuel and I am a pastor at this church. I have a wife and five children. I love them dearly. My wife is here and my youngest is with her this morning. And I've been involved in the charismatic church my whole life and absolutely love the rich inheritance and seen so many amazing different types of things, even at an early age. And something that the Father, I believe he just continues to bring me back to and bring others back to is the idea of disciplines of your heart. And the disciplines of your heart look like, we're going to overview it briefly. But I really want to focus on Revelation chapter 3 this morning. And so when, just briefly, the scripture that has been kind of like resounding towards in my heart this last little bit is the story of Jesus walking on the water and Jesus coming to the disciples and walking on the water. And you'll see that as the primary text that I came out of on Tuesday. But what you need to know about this idea of Jesus walking out on the water is that Jesus has immediacy to his voice in how he puts the disciples into the boat. And he puts them in the boat where his felt presence is no longer there. Where he didn't go with them in the boat. and he put them in a boat. It said immediately, he said, go into the boat. And it was a forceful term. It was a, just get in here. You're going across the water. I'm staying here. And Jesus allowed them and even created something of a unique storm to come in that time. And a storm that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark says, the disciples were making their way painfully through the waters. They were making their way painfully through the waters. And actually says Jesus from the mountain where he was, or the hill in Jerusalem where he was, or outside of Jerusalem rather, the hill from where he was looking down at his disciples. He was looking down at them and he was watching what they were going through and how they were going through it. And the important things that I needed to bring out of that is there's a tendency to go into, to be familiar with Christianity long enough that we buy into the lie that Christianity is all about smooth sailing. All about just it going perfectly. And if you're in right faith and right belief, that you too will have the right experiences and storms you'll kind of bypass. And even the familiar Sunday school story is told about Jesus on this, on his Sermon on the Mount, speaks of two houses, the house that is built on the rock and the house that is built on the sand. And every Sunday school teacher usually teaches it in such a way that says, well, you need to build your house on the rock, which is building it on Jesus, and you'll make it, you'll do well in life. And there's a tendency to miss that it's both houses, whether you're built on the rock or you're built on the sand, both get to go through the storm. They both get to go through the storm. And this, it's in the storm that some of the beautiful backdrop and the greatest revelation that these disciples were about to walk in needed a storm to cause them to see, to cause them to understand. And the thing that in particular that I wanted to pull out of that was the disciples witnessed our humanity to us in this, and their fears or their expectations blocked the revelation of Jesus. They thought he was a ghost. They mistook Jesus. I know everybody in this room would be familiar with the story, so I'm just not going to take the time to read it right now. But it blocked, it veiled who Jesus is and how he was coming to them, because he was coming to them in a different way than they were used to. He was coming to them in a different way. And that creates fear in us. You've heard it said that the greatest persecutors of the next move of God are the ones that were in the last move of God, because they don't check their expectations. They think Jesus will only move in a certain way. And apart from seeing how you are expecting Jesus to come, we often have these encounters with Jesus that are beautiful, and they are seasons of life that you never want to leave. They are seasons of life that you never want to leave. And you love the way that Jesus encounters you and the way that he's spoken to you. And very often, if you're not careful, you long for that, right, instead of moving on with what he has for you. You long for it. And that longing for it can even cause fear in your heart towards what he's inviting you towards. Because very often we think, as Christians, we need clarity in order to go through the storm. We need to know. And as the disciples show, that all they knew was Jesus told them to be there. And then there's a storm. That's all they knew. They didn't know what was going to happen, how it was going to go down. That's all they knew. And I want to encourage you that the best way to go through those storms is to not feel that you're an inappropriate Christian or you're one of the non-special ones that have to go through the storms, but rather that the revelation of Christ will come in the midst of the storm when we want it to come at the other side of the storm. Jesus came to them in a way, and they got one of the most powerful revelations of who Jesus is. And I believe it's this revelation in particular that carried Peter through his entire life. I believe it's this revelation in particular. All the disciples were able to encounter Jesus and witness his glory of him walking on the waters, doing what nobody could ever do. and to reveal that he is the Son of God. The wind and the waves obey him. He's the Son of God. And they get that revelation. But Peter gets a special revelation. Peter gets to be pulled out of the strong arm of Jesus. We often look at Peter as the failure. And we look at Peter as the one that just had the boldness and audacity and courage to just go out there. I think it was very appropriate that it was Peter. And I think it was very appropriate that in the midst of the storm, the revelation that Peter got in particular was that Jesus is going to rescue you even when you take your eyes off of him. He's going to come towards you. The gospel says in this that while they were in the storm, Jesus came to them. And then Jesus came to Peter in a particular way. Jesus came to Peter in a particular way. Now, I'm overviewing this, and it might have been better if I just went through it, but so the tendency of our heart, first of all, is this, is to not fully trust that we're in the right place. To not fully trust that we're in the right place because of the circumstances that are going on in your life. But I would challenge and invite you to see that Jesus has brought you to a place. Jesus has brought you to a place for a reason. And it's in that place that he's going to show you something about who he is. And I think very often it's the greatest storms in life, the greatest trials that we go through. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that we're to be content in Christ so much that we can endure all insults, hardships, calamities, persecutions, hardships. That's what he says. Like, we're to be so content in Christ. Now, content, here's the Christian dilemma. Because the charismatics, us in this room and us in these nations, we understand Jesus wants to actively participate with us. One of the greatest gifts that the charismatics have walked into is a active daily relationship with Jesus Christ through the power and witness of the Holy Spirit. But then there's this assumption that Jesus will always be immediate with us. When sometimes he's immediate for a moment, then there's the storm. And we have to watch how he's coming to us in the midst of the storm. He's still always coming. He's still always moving. But being content has nothing to do with pulling back. Being content has nothing to do with going, oh, well, I guess I'll just have to go through this. I think being content looks like trying to paddle. I think being content, if we're using the boat analogy, looks like bailing water out of your boat. I think being content looks like doing what you are able to do while not letting your heart be discouraged or despondent or disappointed that it's not working out the way that you thought it was supposed to. I think it's so important for us to look for his unique witness, because that's where the greatest revelation of who he is. These disciples got to see he's the Son of God. They got to witness him. And we look at that because we read this scripture and we go, of course he's the Son of God. Nobody else knew except the demons. Up until this point, nobody else knew. This is huge. Understand that he's the Savior. You'll walk in the midst of the storms that you go through. If you walk through them, if you're content in Christ, not in the calamity, please don't ever be content in the calamity. Like, we better stop being Christians if we're going to be content in the calamity. We're content in the insults. At no point do insults ever feel good. I've been spat at twice in my life. And getting spat at actually feels more painful than a punch in the face. I'll tell you straight across the board. I don't know why, but it hurts. And you feel it for days. You feel it in your dreams. It's defiling. Say rejection. Psychologists will say that rejection actually feels like physical pain. It's actually physical in that way. Like, we're so connected. We're never to be content in the calamities, but we're to be content in Christ, who's going to meet us in the midst of the calamities, because his power is made perfect in weakness. So those of you familiar with the story of Peter, did Peter touch the same revelation Paul did by saying, I'll boast in my weaknesses? Do you think Peter ever was ashamed that he fell in the water? I don't think so. Why? Because he got one of my favorite revelations of Christ. I'll tell you, I'd take being pulled out of the water by Jesus, by his hand. Wow. I would take that over almost anything. He touched Jesus. And obviously, the assumption is that they walked back to the boat together. Because Jesus went into the boat. See how beautiful that is? Be very careful. The longer we do Christianity, the longer we are disciples of Christ, be very careful not to make assumptions of Jesus that just fit the moment. And that's what I mean by disciplines of the heart. The disciplines of the heart that I see are disciplining your heart to have a right response or an open heart, to rightly respond. Because Jesus will always go to where he's most readily accepted. Will always go. You know, Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, but Capernaum became his home base because Nazareth rejected him and said, don't we know this is the carpenter's son? But Capernaum said, we want you. And so as far as we know, no disciples ever came from Nazareth, but they did from Capernaum. The second one was the discipline of anticipation or spiritual focus. And this is, I just want to just briefly touch this because I feel that many of you live this out really well, but you need to be encouraged to keep living it out. And that's the story of Simeon and Anna. And Simeon and Anna are those stunning people that witness the Christ. And make no mistake, this was not an easy find. This was not an easy experience for these two lovely people in particular. They were Jews, and they were faithful Jews who had access into the temple. Therefore, they would have been pretty familiar with the temple. You just couldn't, not everybody could just go into the areas of the temple that they were in. And they were faithful ministers of God, a faithful man and a faithful woman. It seems to be that for 86 years, this lady, Anna, was single. She was married for only a few. And then we don't know what happened. But it just would seem the way the gospel writers say it is that she was a widow for 86 years. And Simeon was old. And he was always listening to the witness of the Holy Spirit and just looking. And he lived in daily anticipation that he had a promise he would see the Christ. But guess what his promise was? The same promise the people of Israel all had in that way. That they would see the Christ too. Now, he had a particular promise, but it was still the general promise that the Messiah was coming. And everybody assumed the Messiah was going to come as a warrior king. Everybody assumed that. And guess who also probably assumed that? Simeon. We can't separate the Bible from the actual accounts that we have. Everybody missed who Jesus was. They missed it as a nation as a whole. They missed it. Simeon didn't miss it because he kept in daily anticipation. He kept in it every day going, is it today? Is it today? And you don't think after a long time that would have got a little frustrating? When are you going to do it? You don't think at the end of the day he would have felt a little more achy, a little bit bored that he was in the temple long enough? Because he's standing there all the time. He was older. He's done it all. And he kept looking and he kept witnessing. And on the day that Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, he looks and he goes, yes, that's the Christ. A baby? We look at it and go, of course it's the Christ. Christ went and he showed, the angels came, it's glory to God on the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Guess who that was to? The shepherds. Guess who else didn't see that? Everybody. And you know, shepherds, just a Fun fact, shepherds were never allowed to testify in court. Ever? So you know what? Their witness was, nobody would have listened to them no matter what they said. Just a fun fact as to the beauty of what Jesus has done for women in Christianity. But women were never allowed to testify in court too. And the gospel specifically says those that saw the Christ first were ladies. Every assumption that we have about women in ministry and women in Christianity, I know that I'm talking to the choir here. I'm not preaching right now. Just talking. Christianity, make no mistake, and don't ever feel or listen to the lies that come about Christianity oppresses women. Christianity has more elevated women and their call and their purpose and their function than anywhere else on the planet. No nation has ever valued women like the nation of, I don't mean to say nation, no movement has ever valued women like what Christ has done. Amen. And what Christians have always done. I wish I could just go through church history on you with that, but this is very special. I just absolutely love how involved women were and how safe they were. Can I just tell you one church history story? Do you mind for a minute? I'll just digress. The Lord's table was so fundamental to the early church and to Christianity in general, it always should be. But the Lord's table was so fundamental that that was the only meal in the early church. We're talking Peter, Paul, all those guys, early church that way, and going on first century. That was the only safe meal at nighttime. They would often celebrate it at night. And they would bring in conjunction the love feast. The love feast never replaced the specific Lord's table, the way that we still do it to this day. But they actually, it was the safest meal for both slaves and women. Because in the Roman Empire, after a certain point of time at night, if women were found in the company of a meal and in the company of men, they were giving sign that they could be used sexually any way anybody wanted, with whomever and however. That was their nonverbal declaration of consent, which is disgusting. And so you know what the early church found? The early church found slaves, because it was the same for slaves. The early church found slaves and women running to Christian homes because it was the only safe place that they could have fellowship and community. And slaves were welcome at the table. Women were welcome at the table to participate. Whereas everywhere else, they were exploited and abused. Exploited abuse. Christian daddies had Christian daughters. And there was actually such an abortion epidemic. Same way they abort today. But there's such an abortion epidemic that it was Christian daddies that caused a shift in the whole Roman Empire. Because all pagan daughters were aborted for the most part. Or just cast out into the street. And Christian daddies said, no way, these are daughters of the king. And so all of a sudden, there was a surplus of Christian girls, Christian God-fearing girls, and a surplus of pagan men. And those Christian girls won to Christ, the pagan men, by marrying them. And that's why you have accounts of both Peter and Paul saying you need to win them over without a word. And they did. High-level ranking officials had Christian wives, and they won them over to Christ. And that's why it says, whether there is one believing spouse, all the children are clean. All the children are godly offspring. One believing spouse, because that was the gospel. That is the gospel. And so the Roman Empire began to shift and change because it just began to be filled with Christians. And Christians were the ones that started the first hospitals. Because most pagan people wanted to run away when the plagues happened. And so when early Christianity came, there was 256 pagans for every one Christian. And then the plagues came, and it went 4 pagans to every one Christian. These are amazing, amazing historical stats. That just, what I love about it is that there's early church writings in the first 100 years of Christ. There's early church writings giving account to the unique witness and love that these Christians showed the dying. And why this point relates is they even said, they're witnessing this in the early church. They said, some, they pray for them and they're healed. Others, these Christians are dying alongside of the sick. And they said, that kind of love we've never heard of. There are no gods that have ever displayed that kind of commission. Who is this Christ that these Christians would even give their lives for the sake of others? We tend to read the book of Acts and go, the whole thing was just miracles. The whole thing was just explosions of you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. Not true. Sometimes the greatest witness that needs to come is walking alongside in pain with other people. That's why Paul goes, content in calamities, content in hardships, walking alongside of. Does Jesus always want to heal? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is he going to heal? Absolutely. But we have to remember, we're a part of the consummation of the kingdom of God. Because this is the only life where you get to learn to worship in pain. This is the only life where you get to learn to worship in disappointment. This is the only life you get to worship Christ when things aren't clear and they're blurry and you're in a storm. Because Revelation describes the glory of the coming kingdom, saying there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more night, because Christ himself is our light. It means no clarity. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Which means there were tears seeing Christ in heaven. And I think those tears are far more the tears of, how come I thought this was so hard when you're so beautiful? How could I ever have thought you didn't love me when you were so loving? Psalms 46 says that Christ keeps every tear that we ever cry in his jar. And he keeps count, a tally, of every one of our tossings throughout the night. That's intimate. And I think it's that kind of love. I believe that there's many people even in this room that you're coming into such a revelation of Christ's love and such a revelation of working through the disappointment and the delays that Christ has allowed you to walk in. You're going to see full moments. You're going to see full moments, but make no mistake, you're not always supposed to remain in those full moments. The abundant life of Christ, the Apostle Paul lived. The abundant life of Christ, Paul lived, and he said, I will boast in my weaknesses. Paul even said, I longed to come to this church, but I was blocked, I was delayed, and he said, the Spirit blocked me. Do you know he wasn't allowed to go in there because people were going to kill him? And he said, the Spirit blocked me. See, I'm just talking to you relationally right now, I'm not preaching. But I need you to hear this because I believe this is so important for this the whole of this generation of what we're coming into. Of what we are coming into. Because I believe Christ is coming to us in a unique way. It's a different way. And it's a way that's going to freak us out. It's not going to be comfortable. It's going to look different than what we've encountered. And if we aren't careful, we'll miss him. We'll miss what he's doing. I don't believe this is a room of missing. I don't believe those that are seeking him are going to miss it. But don't assume he's just going to do the same thing he's always done. Don't assume He's going to do the same thing that he's always done. He's going to do it differently. Now, he'll never deny his character, never deny his nature, never deny the revelation of himself, but he will witness himself in a unique way, in a different way. He will. I think it's just so important. I told the story on Tuesday of a dentist that came to the early part of our youth ministry, and while I was preaching, he stood up and interrupted my sermon and said, because I had mentioned in my sermon that God heals wrists. And as I mentioned that in my sermon, he stood up and he said, "Really?" He says, "Because I need healing in my wrists." And he walked up there and asked me to pray. So we gathered and we prayed. And when we did that, he was immediately healed. And he's a doctor. He's not lying. And he had just told his medical practice, or his dental practice, that he was going to have to retire from dentistry early because of the pain in his wrist. And he was no longer able to perform a wisdom teeth surgery. He was no longer able to do that. And he often helped a lot of people out because they didn't have to go to, he had an orthodontist license, but he charged only dentist fees, so that people wouldn't have to pay exorbitant amounts of money at an orthodontist as opposed to what he was able to do. And he did that as a ministry for Christ, or in Christ. And he was immediately healed. But then guess what else happened that night? There's a young man on welfare there. His family's on welfare, fatherless. And his sister ran up and said, "You're a dentist?" Because my brother is in excruciating pain because of his wisdom teeth. Excruciating pain. Now, assuming Christ is going to come the exact same way, you would assume this. At least the charismatic heritage that I've walked in, you would assume this. That if God healed the wrist, why doesn't he just heal the teeth? Correct? It's a nice, easy assumption. It wasn't how he was going to witness his grace that day. Do you know what Jesus needed to do for this dentist? He said, "Are you going to believe me in the healing that you've just received? Are you going to do the one thing, the one exercise that hurts your wrist so bad? Are you going to do it?" And he did it. And he did it for the young man for free. And those two testimonies together initiated crazy things in the early days of our youth ministry. Just beautiful things. Expectations for God's healing. But the beauty of the practicing of God's grace, of doing the skills, the very things that we have the ability to do, but while still anticipating the healing of God. Everybody walked out of that room that day with an expectation and a hope and an anticipation that Christ is the healer. Nobody said, "Well, why didn't he heal the teeth?" Because the story was too beautiful. And it kept going, and it kept getting more beautiful. But then Jesus did something very unique with me. And it was probably about 6 to 10 times, almost everywhere I went from there, including Supernatural School, because I was a part of that there, and I was leading the Tuesday mornings all those years ago. So many people had wrist issues. And I'd pray for them, and every one of them got healed, about 6 to 10. But then something subtle happened in my heart, something that I've only begun to encounter or unpack as to why. All of a sudden, I actually felt Jesus kind of pulling off of it. Because I got really excited, I guess. I started building a theology in my mind that was based on experience, not based on God's word. And I started thinking in my head, well, I guess maybe in the body of Christ, I just get to be the wrist guy. Maybe someone else in here is the knee person, the lower back. Maybe Jesus does that. Maybe I'm too arrogant, or maybe I'm too proud in order to be able to pray for other people and get healed. Now, I've seen other types of healings, so make no mistake. But I started building it in my mind. I guess wrists, I can do it, I guess. Here we go, let's pray for wrists. It was weird stuff, too. I mean, like we're talking about like immediate healings and medical attested healings. Not just like, "Oh, my wrists are really hurting today." Like people that have stopped working because of it and then getting to go back to work as a result. And so this happened, and then all of a sudden, I prayed for another person and assumed it was going to happen the same way. And it didn't happen. And I walked away going, I guess Jesus doesn't want to hear my prayers anymore. Instead of going, how is he going to uniquely witness his grace? Instead of going, Jesus, where are you in this? How are you going to do this? What do you want to say to me in this? And so I believe that this discipline of anticipation in point number two with Simeon and Anna is so important for us to see, because they lived in daily expectation, daily anticipation, and they didn't get caught up in their own expectations of how Jesus was going to come. They said, whatever way you come, we are watching. We are watching. And Simeon more than Anna, because Anna, just the spirit of prophecy came upon her, but she still kept a anticipation in her heart. And so thirdly, the discipline of right receiving, or receiving rightly. This is what, I don't know if I'm supposed to take more time on this, but the discipline of receiving rightly. We need to receive rightly what Jesus has for us in the way that he wants to witness himself. The discipline of rest and serving. Discipline of rest and serving. You know what? Just for context, because this might be difficult if you're taking these notes home, for those of you that haven't heard this, is R.T. Kendall writes this phrase, and he says here that essentially, God's somewhat playful but deadly serious setup to let us find out what's in our hearts. Speaking of tests, says essentially it is when he says or does the very opposite of what he intends for us to perceive. And why I think that's important, those three scriptures there, one of them is the problem of the storm, or the overwhelming problem. The other one is the burning heart of the road to Emmaus. This one's stunning because the Bible says that Jesus acts like he's going to go further. And it seems to be that he's testing what's in their hearts. What do they really want? And I believe paying attention to have the unique witness of how Jesus is going to be speaking to us and coming to us and the move that he's beginning to do. Right now, it feels like a bit of a lull in the whole of the nation of Canada, at least. Bit of a lull of activity to a degree. There's stuff happening, but not to their hearts. Like, not what we know is going to happen. And we have to be careful in that lull, that moment, that we don't let our hearts grow despondent and we don't miss the way Jesus is inviting us into his life. It's time to pray differently than we've always prayed. Don't stop praying the way that you've prayed, but it's time to pray more intentionally in certain ways. It's time to seek him and how he wants to be found. And it's time to, when you hear something happen one way, to ensure that your heart's desire cries out with the truth. Ensure that your heart's, if Jesus acts like he's going to go, he's not lying. He's not trying to deceive you. He's testing what's in your heart. He knows. You know, a helpful story maybe is the story of Abraham. When God comes to him and says, should I tell you what I'm going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He goes, should I tell you? God's not going, hey, I really want to just destroy people. God's going, what's in your heart, Abraham? Because Abraham was supposed to be a priest in that land. Wow. What's in your heart? Are you just going to go, whatever you want, God, you're the God of the universe. You're just going to just go do that thing. Abraham was called to be a priest in the land. A priest is to be in between. Priest is to be one that is interceding for the others. And he does, he intercedes. And God tests what's in his heart through that. And he comes into more of what God has called him in that. And God tests Abraham all the time. And Abraham is considered the father of our faith. And he tests him the whole time. His whole life is full of tests. Every other test, 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 test. Doing the very opposite of what God intends for Abraham to have out of there. But what Abraham knows, and what every biblical character knows or has come into, is the reality of the crying out of our hearts. What does your heart really want? What does your heart really, really long for in this? Jesus? Or are you going to be content with where you are? going to be content with in the circumstances rather than in Christ. And so the discipline of rest and serving, we need to be careful we have those merry moments while doing Martha-like activities. Merry moments. It's that we place Christ as first priority. And then the discipline of Scripture, or the role of Scripture. And I believe primarily, or at least one of the ways, is that Scripture is meant to be an encounter with the testimony of who God is, what He's done, and knowing that what we are asking is in line with His character and nature, because God will never deny Himself. And so therefore, what God has done at one time in the past is prophecy or precedent of what He will do in the future. Of what He will do in the future, but not in the same way, always. It's very often different. If you notice the Gospels, Jesus always heals differently. Always differently. Not always formulaic. And so Jesus, in the wilderness, when He goes through the temptations, He encounters the witness and testimony of God's people in Israel in the past by going and quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. That is a specific time where Israel also is being tested. And Jesus, as the perfect Israel, or the fulfillment of what Israel failed to enter into, He calls on the testimony of who God is. This came really powerfully home for me, is understanding Scripture as the testimony of Jesus, of how He wants to act with His people. Right. How He wants to act with His people. And the Old Testament, the Bible says, and I have those there for you in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 13, says that the Old Testament is written for our instruction and our example, that we wouldn't desire evil as they did, that we wouldn't be despondent in those places. And so something fun just to kind of play with in your minds is that the writer of Genesis was Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch. And he wrote all of those. Moses' first encounter with God is the revelation of the name of God. The name of God. This is very important, so stay with me. The name of God. And the name is, I am who I am. Hebrews would say it sounds something like, though nobody actually knows, which is super fun, something like Yahweh. But better for us to understand is that I am who I am is I will be known by my deeds. The infinite, amazing, unknowable, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, He will be known by His deeds. And therefore, Genesis is a reflection and an account of what has happened with God's people and the story of salvation through the lens of He will be known by His deeds. That's why their stories mattered, because they're a fulfillment of how God interacts with His people. They're promises of how He's going to interact with His people. So you get a guy like Joseph. Whole thing seems to go to Joseph in Genesis. Just begins to build towards this. You get a guy like Joseph who has to go through accusation after accusation, disappointment, delay, denial, frustration, just stuff. And he demonstrates forgiveness. But the thing that Joseph reveals in there, hear this, the thing that Joseph reveals in there is he says, the brothers come to him at the end. And apologies for not going to all these scriptures. I'd just rather just speak to you today. The process of the brothers coming to Joseph, they try to deceive him and they try to say, hey, dad said, forgive us. You got to forgive us. And Joseph goes, are you serious? You think it was you that put me into that pit? He actually says it was God. Yeah. I will be known by my deeds. And why did it matter? Joseph was put in that place for the sake of a nation. Yeah. For the sake of a nation. So now let's connect. Hebrews 11 says that all the men and women, which is stunning, that he quotes that women received back their dead. Like, it's right in Hebrews. Anyways, I just love it. Is that he says that all the men and women of faith. Oh, I'd love to teach. Anyways, all the men and women of faith throughout all that time never got the fullness of the promise that they had been given, because the promise was meant to be completed with us, with those that are coming later. It was meant to be a fuller picture. So hear that, because that'll give you hope in what you're in right now. What if the promise is larger than just your life and your fulfillment? What if the promises God's given you is for you to participate in what he's birthing in this land, the unique witness for the next generations? What if it's bigger than just us? What if you're setting a tone in Canada, in this place, which I actually believe that all of us are? We are part of, there's many churches represented in here and represented in the whole of Super School. When Super School began to take off, there was 42 churches. 42 churches represented in this land. What if what God's doing here is meant for more than just our spiritual growth? What if we're actually doing something in this land? Because I think we are, and I would love to teach these kind of things in coming days, not even necessarily here, but I will be teaching this in the church, that I actually believe that what we are doing is participating in heavenly realities now. Therefore, what we are doing is eternal. And it's significant. And even how you get up in the morning is eternal and significant, because you're participating in Christ. You're prophesying the resurrection every day you get up. The early church was aware of that. And that's where that phrase came out that said, God, like, don't let me die in my sleep, which is a pretty cryptic sounding prayer. But they aren't saying in a despondent way, I hope I get up. They're prophesying that every day is a gift. Every day is grace. Every day is a resurrection, because we too will rise, because Christ has risen. And therefore we are active and participating in his kingdom coming now. And it isn't just so that we feel better about our lives. It's because stuff is breaking in and God is redeeming and restoring. And there was a sick and twisted understanding that came from bad interpretation of scripture that said that God was going to destroy this earth. He's going to burn it up. Do you know what burning means? It means to refine, to restore, to renew and redeem. Therefore, the good, the beautiful, and true things that we participate in this life, the art, the beauty, the moments of joy, even the food that we create now, the stuff that we do in this life, it will be redeemed and restored. See, we are looking forward to a resurrection of a marriage supper of the Lamb, eating in the presence of Christ, where there's no more hunger because we're there. I worked for, so, but this is helpful. This will change your children's lives, because most people still think heaven is boring, that you become a little fat little angel on heaven plucking a tiny little harp, as if that's our God. We get to be rulers over cities. We get to judge, and not judge in the sense of condemn. We get to evaluate, bring clarity, because true, perfect judgment brings clarity, and we all long for clarity. But the picture of redemption of the earth is far more. I worked for a dentist. I worked for this dentist at one time as a business consultant with him. And I'll tell you what. They still do this to this day. When they refine gold for the teeth, for the crowns, when they refine gold, the process of refining gold in a small scale, it can be large scale too, but in a small scale for little tiny fillings, is you get this little gold ball that has dross on it. And the dross is kind of greenish looking. It's fascinating. But anyways, it gets little tiny ball and you put it in the hottest, bluest part of the flame. Painful, correct? That would be painful for that poor little gold. Here's what happens to the gold. The gold begins to cycle away from the flame. You watch it. The dross that's on the gold, the whole gold begins to spin away. The refining process, it doesn't feel good, and often we want to move away from it. And this is what's happening with the earth. But when you actually put the refining flame on this little gold piece, is as it begins to move away, all of a sudden it goes poof, and the dross goes away and the gold becomes shiny enough that even that little bit you see a reflection. It is beautiful and it is pure gold at that point. And what happens to pure gold is it begins to cycle back towards the flame. Yeah. Isn't that stunning? And we are being refined from one degree of glory to another, but it feels more like dross. Feels more like the dross thing. And it feels like, I don't know if I want to do this again today. I don't know if I want to go through this again today. That's okay. But as you're being refined, as the heat comes on you, you're going to turn and just go, want more of Jesus. Make no mistake, sanctification is the process of becoming more holy. There's a process involved, and Christ is very intricate in his process. We are holy, and we are being made holy. But it's a process, because a lot of it still needs to be worked out of our life. You know, one thing I felt for you this morning is to, in the disciplines of our heart, to check where we're placing our comfort. So read this with me if you have your Bibles, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says this, and I'll read it for you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now hear this. This is how he wants to be known. That's who his character is. The God of all mercies, which is never getting what you deserve, and the God of all comfort. You know, I went through an entire Bible reading program with people last year, just wanting to find all the places in the Bible that reveal his character. So we read through the whole Bible and just went through, who's he the God of? The God of all comfort? There's so many stunning examples of who he's the God of. The God of all grace. The God who sees, and because he sees, provides for all your needs. He wants to be known by his actions. And we're learning more of his actions. We're learning more of his character in this. We're discovering the ancient and the new of how he's revealing himself. So to hear this, a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And we can keep going. But here's what I wanted to highlight. Is I believe very strongly right now that there is something about where we're placing and looking for comfort. Because we're in a very comfortable society. We're in a very comfortable society. And the passage in Revelation that I was anticipating going to today was a passage of the city of Sardis. And the city of Sardis, just stay with me here for a moment, and I won't be much longer, but the city of Sardis was an incredible city that was never taken by force. Never taken by force. It was a city that was up on a hill. And it was a stunning fortress. And only two times in actual history, only two times did it ever fall to the enemies. One time, because everybody just was partying and hanging out and just relaxing, and somebody snuck through one of the crevices and opened the doors, and then people came in. And another one, 15 men snuck in through, I think it was a well. I just have to look at my notes, but they snuck through a well, and they were able to get up into the city and then take it over. And so Jesus comes to this city in that historical understanding. He tells them to wake up. He tells them to always be watchful and to not let down their guard. And actually shows them that they shouldn't be just rest in the comforts that they have, but find their comforts in him. They would say that the city of Sardis, the way that Jesus was coming towards them, was challenging how they let their comforts comfort them. We're to find our comforts in Christ. Like, we're not to find it in our TV times. You can watch TV, I'm sure. But we're not to find our comfort there. We're not to find it in products. We're not to find it in escapisms. We're to find it in Christ. And there is a secret in here. For all that would have ears to hear, is that it says if we go into the sufferings of Christ, we go into that, we share his same comforts. So how much comfort of the Holy Spirit do you think Jesus has right now? How much comfort of the Holy Spirit do you think Jesus had on earth? Lots. All of it. So we don't have to interact together, but 100%. There's a secret to comforts if you understand that there's a purpose to your comforts. We go through the afflictions in order to comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves have received. And I believe our witness is suffering in this nation because we keep trying to avoid it.
Repeat.
I believe our witness is suffering in this nation because we keep trying to avoid these things that come towards us. And we keep comforting ourselves the way the world comforts instead of the way Christ comforts. You know, I find it very difficult sometimes to ask for prayer for things or to walk when it's my personal stuff, to walk with others around my personal stuff because I feel dumb. But Christ says we're supposed to encourage and comfort one another. So robbing people the opportunity to do that with me or me the opportunity to do that with them. I just believe this morning, I really wish I was going to just give you the Church of Sardis. I just think it's stunning because it's very real, very practical, very beautiful. But I believe this morning this is what Jesus wanted us to go into. And I want to challenge you this morning to check your comforts. Check your comforts. Where are you finding your comforts? And maybe like Peter, step out of the boat and do something a little. If you've always turned to a certain place for comfort and you found that as your Christian excuse, like, well, I do ministry and then I... Do you know a lot of people do ministry and then they binge? And by binging, I mean they just stop doing everything for a bit. Especially conference type mentality where you just go and you go so hard and you're spiritually exhausted and then you think how you're going to be filled up is by watching TV for hours and stuff in your face. I know countless people that constant. I myself have done it many times. In fact, that you're like, it's checking where your desires are, and I think it's so fundamentally important of where your desires are and what happens if we pushed in and got our comfort from Christ. I still think we can eat amazing foods. Yeah, we're called to fast, but we are called to eat amazing foods. Jesus ate. Amazing foods. That's my favorite thing about the fact of the resurrection. It's every time he says, where's my food? Do you have something to eat? Let's eat, and then we'll talk. Like, I love Jesus. Like, do you see what I'm saying? But where's your desires first? It's not that movies are evil and wrong and gross. Some movies are so just beautiful. But where are you finding your comfort in it? First Christ.
Yes.
Then watch the movie out of the comfort of Christ.
Yes.
I'm sure it's more beautiful, but just push past that place. Like Peter. And if you fail, make sure you know he's going to come to you. Just keep your eyes on him like what Peter said. Now I'm noticing people checking their walks. So am I over time or are we okay? Okay. No, it's good. Fantastic. Can I tell you something exciting about Jesus when it comes to the Bible and the role of Scripture? Just two things. I'll make this very quick, and then we'll just give time for questions or whatever. But two things. One is this was a crazy discovery that Jonah, when he was in the belly of the fish, his prayers were all Scripture. He had so much Scripture memorized, and the Psalms memorized in particular, that 100% of what he wrote, read, or what he, not read, he didn't read it in the fish, obviously. He quoted, and he quoted Psalms. And I wrote a couple different quotes in there for you. But there's a challenge that Scriptures bring you into. How to get through these afflictions is actually to identify with the testimony of Christ in the lives of those in Scripture. So therefore, Psalms 23 and Psalms 51 become very powerful.
Right.
Do you know why? Because in the midst of your greatest failures, you know that there's been a greater failure, and that was David. And you might even cap up. You might be a murderer and an adulterer. And so you might also be like David. But Psalms 51, what do we know? Jesus comes to him in grace, in mercy, and he has a prayer that is stunning. And if you get caught in that prayer, you also will encounter that God. because it brings you in the largeness and capacity of the experience of that abundant God, that abundant grace. Psalms 22, when Jesus cries out on the cross, I'd love to go into this someday, but Psalms 22, when Jesus cries out on the cross, he's calling the testimony of God in Scripture. He's not actually saying, I'm forsaken. I'm not seen anymore by God. It's not like God, when Jesus was on the cross, is going, oh, you're too sinful. I can't see you. God died on the cross. He was fully God. And the Psalms 22 is so stunning that it actually shows the progression, I believe, of how to encourage yourself when you're going through some of the greatest trials in your life. Because it starts with the feeling of forsakenness, and then it goes into, well, here's how you've worked in the testimony in the past with your people. Here's how you've worked in the testimony of the past. You've never forsaken your people, and you're not about to start doing that now. And you're on the throne of the universe. You haven't lost any authority. He does those two things. Jesus on the cross does those two things because he's fully human. And he encourages himself in the process of bringing yourself out of your personal stuff into the largeness of who God is. Because we have a tendency to go so introspective, going, I think God's just done with me in this, or I think it's going to be too hard, or maybe I'll just have to wait this out, and then I'll finally move on with things that Jesus has. No, in the midst of it, because it matters. Because Jesus speaks very particularly. The story of, the letter to the church of Laodicea, and I'll end with this, actually speaks of, you know that famous phrase, like you got to be hot, I'd rather you be hot or cold? Not lukewarm, so I'll spit you out of your mouth. Now, for those of you who want to be travelers in life, here's a fun deal, because it's still true to this day. But you'll have to know is that they don't actually tell tourists that the water in Laodicea is putrid. And everybody that puts that water in their mouth will spit it out of their mouth. I just want to remind you the uniqueness of how Jesus works in Scripture alongside of history. You actually, to this day, will do that. You put that water in your mouth, you will want to puke it out because it's gross. And here's why. Because there's a river of Colossae, and it's cold, pure, healing, and beautiful. It's just refreshing water comes into Laodicea. But it mixes with hot springs from Hierapolis. And it mixes, these are actual places, so just work with me for a minute, is it mixes with the hot springs, which are healing and medicinal. And it comes in here, and when it hits Laodicea, it's putrid. It's disgusting. And so Jesus is not saying, don't lose your fire in that day. Don't just let your fire burn out and your passion for me. He's saying to the church in Laodicea, you are not being cold and refreshing for the people around you. You are not being healing and medicinal for the people around you. You're being ineffective and putrid, and like your water, I'm going to spit you out if you don't turn. Super historical. You know how Jesus says that you're wretched, blind, naked, and poor to them? Do you know how he says that? Do you know that Laodicea was one of the richest places on the planet? And they were so wealthy that they came out with this thing called glossy wool. They were the best dressed people in the world. And they had the best medical healing for eyes. And Jesus says, you think you can see, but you can't. You think you're clothed, but you're naked. Wow. And you think you're rich, but you're poor. He's not randomly saying, you suck, you suck, you suck. He's going, you're moving along with the culture. Wow. You're thinking that the culture is reflective of your spirituality, and it's not. Wow. It's not. Wow. And I believe specifically comfort for us in the West, in Canada, we need to check it. We need to check our comfort. We might think that we have so much of the Spirit in the West because we have a lot of actual water. And I wonder what Jesus would say to us if he comes to us that way. We have the most water in the world. I mean, a lot of us take pride in our beautiful BC water. What would he say? I just think you have to be very careful where our comforts are going and where you let your comforts go and the way that we assimilate so much into the world. Because that's what happened with Laodicea, that's what happened with Sardis, that's what happened with Ephesus. Jesus actually speaks very uniquely. The church in Thyatira was the only church that had the death penalty allowed to them. And so Jesus says, I'm going to come at you with the sword of my mouth. Oh, that's the only church he said that to. It's not unique. He goes to your specific situations and he calls you out of it. And that's why scripture is so important, to understand his character, his nature, his goodness, his deeds, the way he is and how he wants to reveal himself. And Jesus is the fullness of that revelation. So as good as Jesus is, as glorious as Jesus is, that's our God. And that's the God that we need to witness to in this world. So, and I just applaud you. I applaud this place, this supernatural school, for going yet again into more of what Jesus would have, because I think it's for more than just you. Yeah. I think we're participating in something uniquely beautiful that's going to have lasting effects. So I'm not coming at you with a hard word, an invitational one, to come more into the fullness of Christ. Amen. Amen.